Well, up until today, the nation of Israel, as you know, has faced endless hardships and numerous foes. In biblical times, they suffered through the 400 years of bondage in Egypt, and then they suffered through the Assyrian exile, and finally the Babylonian exile. And then a few decades after their rejection of the Messiah in AD 70, they were dispersed abroad as the Romans crushed brutally in opposition to them, dispersing the Jews abroad. And of course, we cannot forget, among many other things that the Jews have suffered, we think about the systematic genocide of 6 million Jews under Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime. But if we ask ourselves, when were times good for Israel? We know that they're often bad and have been bad, but when were times good for Israel? What was their greatest time? Or we might say, what was their golden age? Unquestionably, the golden age of Israel came under the reign of David's son, Solomon. And in terms of mere human influence and raw power, Solomon was the greatest king of Israel. He was the greatest king Israel ever knew. And under Solomon's leadership, God poured out untold blessing upon Israel. And in order to see this with me this morning, I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings back in your Old Testament, after 1 and 2 Samuel, then comes 1 Kings. And look with me at chapter 4. I'd love for you to see this in your own Bible or to grab a copy there in front of you. But follow along in 1 Kings. Just look at the opening verse. Verse 1, now King Solomon was king over all of Israel. Israel was occupying the land that God had promised to them, and David had constructed a massive palace complex, and now David's son Solomon had arisen to power. And in Genesis 22, you'll recall that God had promised to Abraham that he would multiply Abraham's descendants so that they would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That was God's promise to Abraham. He would multiply his descendants. And now under Solomon, this prophecy is being fulfilled. Look at verse 20 of 1 Kings 4. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. This language is very intentional. It's saying that this prophecy given to Abraham is being fulfilled. You see, times were exceedingly good under Solomon's reign. It was a period of unprecedented peace and prosperity. The neighboring nations even paid tribute to Solomon. Look at verse 21. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt, and they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. In the following verses, verses 22, and following, the abundant conditions of Israel are described. Look along with me at verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. This is what they seem to consume there in the kingdom or in the palace. Verse 24, for he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tipsah even to Gaza, over the kings of the west of the river. He had peace on all sides around about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. You see here, Solomon's influence and prosperity were unmatched. But not only was King Solomon wealthy and influential, he was also an incredibly wise leader. He was incredibly wise. Look at verse 29. And now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Maol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. It seems here that Solomon had a grasp, intelligence on a number of subjects. And because of his wisdom and fame, Gentiles were being attracted to Israel. You see this in verse 34. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Undoubtedly, as these men were streaming to Israel to learn from Solomon's wisdom, they were also encountering the uniquenesses of Israel. After all, Israel, as a nation, was a holy people. They were set apart from the rest of the world. And the indication is that Israel, at this point in history, was operating in accordance to their God-given mission. They were faithfully obeying God, and He was blessing them there in the land. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, God gave Israel a mission. They were to obey the covenant that He was about to make with them there on Mount Sinai, and to live and obey in the land. And here, under Solomon, they were faithfully obeying God, and He was blessing them as they were to obey the covenant in the land. That's what they were told to do on Mount Sinai. And if they would obey Yahweh's voice and keep His covenant, they would be God's own possession upon the earth. They would be His special people. They would be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That is, a kingdom of ministers to the rest of the world. All they had to do was stay and obey in the land. And by their obedience, the world would be drawn to Israel and drawn to the worship of Yahweh. And under Solomon, this promise was becoming a reality. And we see an example of this again in 1 Kings. Now turn with me to chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Look at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, or the character of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. You see here, the queen of Sheba is an example of Gentiles being drawn to Israel. And look at her response to the splendor of Israel and the majesty and wisdom of Solomon in verse 6. It says there, "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came, and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and in prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are you, how blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore He made you king to do justice and righteousness.'" Here this Gentile queen, the queen of Sheba, was blessing Yahweh. A pagan queen blessing Yahweh, praising the one true God. And this was all because God was blessing the people of Israel, and they were being obedient to Him and fulfilling their obligation to the covenant that He made with them. But often with great blessing for a people, often pride and arrogance will follow behind. And God had warned Israel and her future kings to be careful with their future prosperity. He had warned the kings of Israel to forsake multiplying wealth and influence and power. Israel was to be a nation that depended upon God for her strength and not their military might or their wealth. They were to depend on God. In order to see this with me, I'd invite you to turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Keep your finger here in 1 Kings 10. We'll come back. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, the fifth book of your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is before the people of Israel entered the promised land. Moses is here lecturing them before they go in to take the land. He's encouraging them to obey the covenant. But look with me at Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. "When you enter the land," Moses telling them, "which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. He shall not cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.'" Verse 17, "He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So what we have here in the Torah, Moses warned the people of God regarding their future kings. They did not have a king at this point in time, but God knew they would soon want a king and they would put one over them. And he warns them about three things, and we might call these three things the three G's. Three G's, what are they? It's gold, gals, and giddy-up. Gold, gals, and giddy-up. No multiplying of gold or silver, they instructed the kings. Israel was to trust in God and not in wealth. No multiplying wives. Israel was to trust in God and not in military alliances with other nations through pagan wives. And they were also not to multiply horses. Israel was to trust in God and not the machinery of war. And this was a special warning to the one-day kings of Israel. And as their God, as their sovereign, the authority of future kings was checked by God or limited by God himself. They had stipulations which they needed to obey. And in order to remember this warning and all of God's law to them, look how God instructed the kings concerning his word. Look at verse 18. It says, Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne, this is the future king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. The king himself was to write a copy of the law, being watched over by the scribes and priests. Verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. You see here, the kings were to make this private copy of the law, and then they were to read it every day. And the point of reading it every day was so that they would grow to fear the Lord. Nevertheless, Solomon neglected to heed this warning. Solomon neglected to heed this. Ultimately, he did not respect Yahweh's authority in his life. Turn back with me there to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, and we see this specifically in this text. Look at 1 Kings 10, 14. 1 Kings 10, 14. Now the weight of gold which came in to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. 666 talents of gold. One talent is equivalent to 75 pounds. That's just shy of 25 tons of gold coming into Israel every year under Solomon. So Solomon's wealth here is being multiplied, skyrocketing, we might say. Look also at verse 23. So the king Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in all wisdom. All of the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. So Solomon was multiplying also silver and gold, and also we begin to see horses, which is the subject of verse 26. Look there. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities in which with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. From Egypt. Solomon multiplied horses specifically from the place that God told him not to go back to Egypt. And so finally, what comes next is the three G's. We have the gold and the giddy-up. Of course, the last is the gals. Look at the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 1. Now Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And what was the result here of Solomon's disobedience and apostasy? Solomon's failure provoked a rapid deterioration among Israel. And the Lord eventually took the kingdom away from Solomon's son because of his sin. Look at verse 9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear this kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. So Solomon failed to obey God's word. He failed to uphold the covenant. He failed to submit to God as his ultimate authority. Essentially, Solomon just did what he wanted to do as the king of Israel. And as a result, the Lord took the kingdom away. In his wealth and power, Solomon operated as his own authority. Solomon was the monarch of Israel. He was the head of the government, we might say, and yet his authority, like all earthly authorities, is a limited authority. Romans 13:1 tells us there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God had established kings and governments as human authority. He establishes them. But their authority is ultimately a limited authority. Kings, like Solomon, operate under a delegated authority, limited by the law of God, limited by the word of God. Human kings have a limited authority. Human kings are ultimately not sovereigns among themselves. That is, every king except one. Every king except one. There is one king who wields divine ultimate authority. And of course, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who wields authority in fullness, divine authority. Not like Solomon, who operated in a limited authority, restrained by the word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ wields God's full authority. God has invested all of his authority into his Son. Consider Jesus' words in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus says that. And then he says, go out and make disciples. Christ's authority is God's authority. And as the God-man, Christ is over all. Christ is over all. It is for this reason that John the Baptist exclaimed, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's what we looked at last week, what John said in John 3:30. Christ must increase. His authority is unparalleled, and he alone is worthy of worship and adoration. He alone is worthy of absolute obedience and absolute submission. Christ is over all. And in this passage that we come today, in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, this is the theme. I'd invite you to turn there with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. Here we find in this text that Christ is over all. He is supreme. And as you know, we've been working our way through this text, and this morning we come to verse 31. Verse 31, I'd invite you to follow along with me as I read. It says this, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So these verses explain and develop John the Baptist's words in verse 30. They explain and develop Christ's authority on the earth. Consider the opening clause of verse 31 with me. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from above is above all. And of course, the one who comes from above is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's clear in this context, but Jesus himself said that of himself in John 8:23. He told the Pharisees, you are from below, I am from above. So Jesus is the one who is from above. He comes from above, and therefore he is above all, meaning that he is an authority over all. He has a higher rank than every other earthly power. And in what follows in this passage, John sets forth several facets of Christ's authority, several facets. This morning we'll consider five of them, five facets of Christ's authority. And the first is this, it's the source of Christ's authority. In verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So there are two types of authorities in this verse, two types of authorities. There's one sourced in heaven, it's a heavenly authority, and there's another sourced in the earth. We might refer to it as an earthly authority. In the original language of this verse, the exact same phrase, from the earth, is repeated three times. And if we were to translate it in really a wooden, literal sense, we might render it this way. He who is from the earth and speaks from the earth. The phrase from the earth really suggests corruption and fallenness, weakness and limitation from the earth. The people of the earth are under a curse due to sin. In other words, man who is upon the earth, his authority is limited, his wisdom is limited, his awareness, his knowledge are all limited. And even before the fall, this was true. Christ as the Creator is in an altogether different category. He is from above and above all. In one of my first seminary classes, one of my professors, Dr. James Mook, passed out a special addendum to his syllabus. The class was Theology 1. It was covering the topics of bibliology, the theology of the Bible, and theology proper, the study of God the Father. And Dr. Mook was a godly, humble, gifted teacher. And on that first day of class, he passed out this special page, which he referred to as Dr. Mook's Theological Dicta. It was a cumulative list of important theological concepts that he had distilled into one-sentence maxims or truisms. And throughout his many years of teaching, he had accumulated a list of 27 important theological truths that he thought should be noted and carefully considered again and again. And the very first on his list was this. He said this, he wrote, "Receive theology from above. Don't build it from below. Receive theology from above. Don't build it from below." And I thought a lot about what he meant by that. I think he means that our theology ought to be built upon the Word of God, which of course came down from heaven or was received from God Himself, the inspired Word of God. We're to build our theological ideas based upon God's Word. We're not to build them on the sayings or thoughts of men. We're to build it upon what God has said. And so whatever topic we are considering, we must ask, what does God say about this? What does His Word say about this? Because the Scriptures are the revealed Word of God for us. We are to receive all of our thoughts about God from His Word. And I'm not sure, but Dr. Mook may have had John 3:31 in his mind when he first penned this dictum. Christ's authority is God's authority, and Christ's authority is above all. And this begs the question, what is your authority? What is your authority? If we just take a moment and reflect here. By this, I don't mean what authority do you possess. That's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking what authority you wield. I'm meaning what authority do you ascribe to? Who is your ultimate authority? I suppose most people never give conscious thought to this question as to who their authority is. But nonetheless, everyone is subscribing to some authority. They are subscribing to some authority. Is God and His Word your authority? Or are you your own authority? Are you in your person and your thoughts your own authority? Do you believe whatever feels right must be true, and is that your own authority, whatever feels best? Or is science your authority? Or maybe psychology? At the end of the day, the authority that one ascribes to will either be rooted in God or be rooted in heaven, or it will be rooted in man upon the earth. And as Christians, is your authority rooted in the Scriptures? Or do you have competing sources of authority in your life? And this brings us to our second point, the substance of Christ's authority. The substance in the beginning of verse 32. What He has seen and heard, of that He testifies. Of what Christ has seen and heard, that He reveals. And so we ask, well, what has Christ seen and heard? Christ, as the eternal God, the Son, has always existed in perfect triunity with God the Father and God the Spirit. He has seen and heard the eternal realities of heaven and borne witness to those realities. He spoke and heard the Word of God creating everything, creating man from dust, and having always existed in the presence of God, and by nature being God, Jesus has always been a part of and been aware of these absolute truths of the universe. So the substance of Christ's authority is truth. It's just truth, pure, unadulterated truth from God. And it is worth pointing out that the truth of Christ as an outworking of His authority is mediated to us through the written Word of God. And I would add that the truth of Christ mediated to us through the written Word of God comes from the Word of God, the written Word of God alone. Frankly, I get a little nervous whenever I hear people telling me about private messages that they've received from God. Can God give a direct message to man today? Well, I'm sure that He can do whatever He wants to do if He'd like to, but according to His Word, it is not His regular practice to do so. And when He gives a prophetic word, throughout all of human history, it's always been absolutely true, 100%. However, we should expect God to speak to us today through His Word. This is the biblical pattern. God speaks to us today through the revealed Word of God, these 66 inspired books that comprise our Bibles. So the Bible contains the inerrant, infallible Word of God. The Bible contains the truth of Christ. It's really the summation of God's perfect revelation to man. It's just found in the Word of God. And so we also call the Word of God the testimony of Christ, how it's referred to here. So how is the testimony of Christ received? What does man do with this authority of Christ that's coming to us in the Word of Christ? Well, the next point, point three, we find the responses to Christ's authority beginning in the second half of verse 32 and 33. Look what it says there. And no one receives His testimony. He who has received His testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. So according to these verses, there are two responses to Christ's testimony. There are those who reject His testimony and ultimately His authority, and those who receive it and embrace it. John says, no one receives His testimony. That's the language here. And obviously this is a generalization. Considering the many who reject Christ, comparatively, no one receives Him. That's the idea. This is a generalization. Verse 33 makes it clear that there are some who receive Christ or receive the testimony of Christ, but the vast majority reject Him. The vast majority of people reject Christ and they reject His testimony, and this should not surprise us. This should not surprise us that the vast majority of people reject Christ. And yet, sadly, it often does. Some Christians are quite shocked when they are faced with the masses who reject Christ. I mean, large cities have this effect on me. When I think about being in places like my time in Mexico City and considering the millions who do not know Christ, or my time in Istanbul, Turkey, 15 million people and just a couple thousand who are in Protestant churches. I mean, this can be quite discouraging when a Christian realizes that there's actually only a few who are being saved or coming to saving faith. You might recall that one of Jesus' own disciples had this concern or had this realization in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 13:23, one of Jesus' followers said to Him, Lord, are there just a few being saved? It seems that this disciple had come to a realization that the vast majority of people were not responding in faith to Christ. In fact, opposition was growing against Christ. There were many that were already seeking to kill Christ. And it's interesting Jesus' response to this disciple of His, how He responded. He did not correct the man's observation. He didn't say, no, that's not right. There are many coming. He said, the sense is that it's true. Didn't need to correct it. There were only a few being saved. Additionally, Jesus did not begin to bemoan or complain about the fact that so few were responding positively. Instead, this is what Jesus answered the man in Luke 13:24. He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able to. Strive to enter. strive to enter. In other words, make every effort to make it into the kingdom. Make every effort to make sure that you yourself are one of the few. Make sure that you are understanding the truth of the gospel. Make sure that your life demonstrates evidence that you are a repentant, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus warned him, many will seek to enter and will not be able to. Many. Many people will do some spiritual things in this life and think they are on a path that is headed for heaven. Many people will seek to enter or go to heaven, but they will not be able to. In the end, they will not make it. Recall also the ending of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Just understand what Jesus is saying here. Of the group of people who consider Jesus to be their Lord, that is Christians, again, these are not atheists, these are not Muslims who would never emphatically declare Christ to be Lord. So these are professing Christians. Of them, many will be denied entrance into the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus. And it is for this reason that Jesus said in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find it. There are few who come to saving faith. And this is the way that it has always been. There's few who receive Jesus' testimony, so don't be surprised by it. Certainly we should be unsettled by it, moved by it, motivated by this fact that there are only few. But it should not shake us from our biblical foundation. We know this to be the truth. And yet there are some who do receive Jesus' testimony. Verse 33 makes that clear. Look there with me. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Those who respond favorably to Christ certify that God is true. The text says that they set their seal. This means they endorse or confirm or give attestation to the fact that God is true. The one who accepts the witness of Jesus attests that Jesus speaks the very words of God. The one who receives Jesus' testimony certifies that Christ's message is God's message. It's one and the same. Everything that God reveals is true. And for us today, this means that as believers, we hear the testimony of Christ in the Bible. And when we believe it, we affirm it to be true. We confirm that the Bible is the very Word of God for us. And I would say we have no access to the testimony of Christ apart from the revealed, inspired Word of God. The testimony of Christ comes to us in the written Word of God. Therefore, we love this book. We love the Bible. And we say with David in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love the Word of God. It is my meditation all the day. We love the Word of God because it's the testimony of Christ given to us. And this leads us to our next point, the basis of Christ's authority. How can Christ speak the very words of Christ? How can he do that? In verse 34, fourth point, the basis of Christ's authority. For this is what verse 34, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. It is true that Christ speaks the very words of God because he himself is a member of the Trinity. He himself is God, and therefore he speaks for God, but that's not the emphasis of this verse. Here, it's him who God has sent, that is Jesus, speaks the word of God for, or because, God gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure. Let me repeat that. Jesus speaks the words of God for or because God gives the Spirit to him without measure. That is the idea of this verse. God is giving the Spirit to the Son. Some understand this verse to mean that Jesus is giving the Spirit to Christians, to believers, which is a true concept generally, but that fails to fit the context here. Jesus can speak the very words of God because he has received the Spirit without measure. He He's received the Spirit without measure. In both verses 34 and 35, the Father is seen as giving to the Son. He's giving something to the Son in both verses. In 34, He's giving the Spirit to the Son. In verse 35, He's giving all things to the Son. So throughout redemptive history, God has spoken to His people through many accredited messengers or prophets. And each of these messengers receive a portion or a measure of the Spirit of God as a special enablement to fulfill a particular task or deliver a particular message. But not so with Jesus. It wasn't a limited portion of the Spirit. To Christ, God gives the Spirit without limit. The revelatory Spirit of God is in direct communication with the Son of God. And in that sense, God has given the Holy Spirit in His fullness to Christ and no one else. John emphasizes this truth in chapter 1. There he reflects upon at the baptism of Jesus where the Spirit of God comes upon Christ in the form of a dove. And the emphasis is that the Spirit remains upon Jesus. He remains upon Jesus. And that the Spirit would rest upon the Messiah was a repeated prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 11:2 and 42:1 and 61:1, it was foretold of the Messiah that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon Him. Therefore, in John 3:34, Jesus speaks the words of God because He's been given the Spirit in an unmeasured, unlimited fashion or fullness. And again, we access this fullness of the Spirit residing in the person of Christ in the Word of God. That's how we access it, in the Word of God. The Spirit of God inspired the authors of the Bible to inscripturate God's specific truth for us, to record God's Word for us. And in the New Testament in particular, the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Truth, as He's referred to, guided the apostles in what they wrote. The Spirit of God guided the apostles. We see this in John chapter 16, verse 12. I'll read there to you. It says, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, speaking to His disciples, but you cannot bear them now, He tells them. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose it to you what is to come, to the apostles. He will glorify Me, and He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said, He takes of Mine, and He discloses it to you. The Holy Spirit disclosing the truth of God to the apostles who then recorded the New Testament. Therefore, if you want to know the mind of God, you must be in the Word of God. If you want to know the mind of Christ, it has been recorded and preserved for us in the written Word of God. The Holy Spirit disclosed the truth of Christ to the apostles who recorded it in Scripture. And so among these three persons of the Trinity, there's perfect communication. And nothing of that which God desired to reveal to man was lost in translation when the authors of Scripture wrote Scripture. Therefore, if we study the Scriptures, we have full access to the truth of Christ. And because Christ was given the Spirit in this unmeasured, unbridled fashion, behind His words, behind the words of Scripture, are the full authority of God. And so finally we come to the reason for Christ's authority in verse 35. The reason for Christ's authority. It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Christ has been given the Spirit without limit, and all things have been placed into His hands because the Father loves the Son. And this seems to be referring to the eternal love that has always existed between God the Father and God the Son. The Father has always, throughout all of eternity past, loved the Son. And this is one of the things that makes biblical Christianity unique. We have a God that has always experienced love in His fullness, because He's a triune God who can express love for Himself. That's something that Allah cannot do. But Yahweh has always done. He's always had love for Himself. So this seems to be what John is referring to. It's this inner, intra-Trinitarian love that is repeated over and over again in John. We see it in 5:20 where it says, the Father loves the Son and has shown Him all things. And in John 17:24, God's love for the Son is a love that is, quote, existed before the foundation of the world. So the Father has always had a love for the Son. He's always loved the Son. But God's love for the Son is also a result of the Son's obedience. This is interesting. God's love for the Son is also a result of the Son's obedience. In John 10:17, it says, Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me." Well, what is it, Jesus? What reason? "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." He also said in John 15:9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love," he tells his men. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So God the Father has invested this supreme authority in God the Son because he has always loved him and because of the Son's perfect obedience to God the Father. And it is for this reason that he is the greatest king that the world will ever know. He has the greatest authority, and he's most certainly the greatest king that Israel will ever know. Because unlike Solomon, who despised the word of God, Christ always obeyed the Father. You see, Solomon was given a measure of the Spirit of God, but Christ is given the Spirit in unmeasured fullness. And where Solomon failed as a Davidic king, Christ has succeeded. Therefore, Christ is above all. He's above all, and he's above all for many reasons. He's above all because he's both God and man. He's above all because he is in perfect submission and obedience to God the Father. But here the emphasis is, he's above all because of the Father's great love for the Son. And so, considering this passage in its entirety, I guess the only question that remains for us is your life under the authority of Christ? Is Christ your authority? Are you submitting to Christ's rule and reign in your life, or are you rejecting it? And note here this morning that I think we can reject Christ's authority in an active way and in a passive way. The active way is to just boldly stare at a command of Christ, stare at a verse of Scripture and say, "No, I don't believe that," and you just reject it actively. That is an active rejection, characteristic of atheists, we might say, but most of us prefer a more passive approach. We might say, "I'm going to reject Christ's authority because I'm going to pretend that I don't know what he has revealed about a given topic. I'm just going to ignore that scripture or that verse. Or I'm going to choose to believe that God hasn't spoken clearly. I just can't really see what he said. I don't know what he said there. It's confusing. I'm not going to do the work to actually understand the Word of God. Or maybe I don't know what the Word of God says. Or maybe I know what the Word of God says, but I'm just going to try my best not to think about it. I'd rather put it out of my mind." Or maybe by the neglect of the Scriptures, you simply do not know what God has revealed. You don't know what he's revealed. Therefore, there may be some significant area of your life that is out of alignment with the Word of God and in direct opposition to Christ's authority in your life, but because of neglect of the Scriptures, because of neglect to read the Bible and a failure to put yourself under the teaching of God's Word, you will not know that you are passively rejecting his authority in your life. See, the reality is either approach, active or passive, is a rejection of Christ's authority in your life that you will be held accountable for. And I wonder if Solomon was knowingly choosing to multiply gold, horses, and wives, or if he just simply neglected to study his own copy of the law of the Lord, or maybe he never even recorded one. Either way, it cost him, and Israel, it cost Israel greatly as a nation. It was not long before the nation was soon divided. So let us end this morning with an encouragement. Let me encourage you. Christ's authority is mediated to us in the Word of God. And therefore, we must discipline ourselves to get the Word of God in our lives. And then we yield to his authority in his life. We submit to the Word of God. We surrender to the Word of God. And we surrender to Christ's authority. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. I just pray that you'd help us towards this end. Lord, we all look at your Word from time to time and we struggle to obey it, struggle to even understand it at times. Lord, so we need your help both in understanding and also obeying. Lord, so please help us. Please help us to obey your Word. God, help us to see Christ as above all, and may we bring our lives under his authority. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite Jason and Kim up to lead us again.